Our great Father, we exalt you today. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would use it today powerfully in our midst. Show us what we need to see. Give us conviction and encouragement. Strengthen us, Lord. Teach us through your word. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. You may have noticed that there's considerable confusion regarding just what the Christian life is supposed to be like. Some of that confusion comes from really poor evangelism practices in which unbelievers are told that Jesus wants to make them have a great life with everything they want in this world, this life, and are not told to count the cost of discipleship. Confusion is fed by the Word Faith movement and other health and wealth groups who assert that Jesus will give you perfect health, abundant riches, and an endless string of miracles if you just have enough faith to make him like you enough. And the results of those influences are significant. They go far beyond the extremes of the movements that push them. There's a little bit of socialist in every human heart. You feel entitled to something from God. The expectation is that Jesus is going to make everything better for you right now in this life without any obstacles being in your way. He's going to move out of the way everything that's hard. As if you come to Christ and your part in the transaction is just to receive everything you want when you want it and be protected from every difficulty of life. And it's your best life now. I mean, that's the order of the day. And although most of you, maybe all of you, reject those extremes, I wonder if we go far enough. I wonder if we live our lives and expect to live our lives the way Jesus would expect them to be lived or to be viewed. Maybe we ought to ask, instead of what's in it for me if I'm a Christian, what are the goods I'm going to get? What is that church going to do for me versus what is that church going to do for me? Because I know God wants to do everything for me just like I want. Maybe instead we should ask, what's it going to cost me? Something in there somewhere about counting the cost. How much would you pay? What would you put up with before you'll renounce your faith? What's your price? How much will you endure before you say, this Jesus stuff is not for me? Maybe those would be better questions. We're in Matthew 10 today, verses 16 to 23, and Jesus is in the middle of instructing his disciples about discipleship. And except for Judas Iscariot, these men were redeemed already. They were faithful men, except for the traitor. They were men who had received some training from the Lord himself, and now he has summoned them, and he's about to send them out to minister on their own. They've attained a level of maturity sufficient to be given their first ministry assignment, their first responsibility on their own. They were probably feeling a little bit of fear and a little bit of doubt at the prospect of going out on their own, having to make their own decisions, not having Jesus to say, just do this and then do that, dealing with everything themselves. But that was their purpose. It was to learn and then go, and Jesus was sending them. And before they went, he gave them a lot of instructions. We noted last week that these men are not unique in being sent out in this way to do personal ministry on their own. In Scripture, everybody who's redeemed is a minister. And all genuine believers can minister effectively for the same reasons that Jesus gave the 11 disciples, the 11 genuine disciples, in this, the first part of this encounter that we looked at last week. You can minister in spite of being afraid and apprehensive and doubtful if you're a Christian because Jesus saved you to that purpose. He sends you. He has given you the truth and made truth central to ministry, so you've got that. He ministers through you when you're faithful. He meets your practical needs, and he promises vindication to everybody who trusts in him and is faithful. And we stopped with that much last week only because that was all I could get to. But Jesus keeps talking for a long time. We're going to look at another chunk of what he had to say today. He's still talking about the kind of ministry that applies to each and every follower that he has. He's talking to his disciples about what discipleship is like before they go out on their own without him standing right there telling them what to do, catching their mistakes. He's still speaking to them, and he's still speaking to us, because these instructions apply to every disciple of Jesus Christ, everyone who has been redeemed by his grace, come to salvation, trusting him to forgive their sins. And the point of the part of this discourse that we're going to look at today is that you embrace your mission as one of his followers. This is about what the Christian life is like. It's an extreme example, but it's part of the package. It's part of this counting the cost business. Jesus is very upfront about what we're in for. And these instructions apply to us. We need to embrace this mission that he lays out for all of his disciples. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 16, Scripture says, Jesus is the one speaking here, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Now, there's something in the human heart that makes us expect privilege. It's the entitlement mindset. It's in there already, and that's why so many people buy into it when it's promoted in our culture. I deserve something great. I don't need to earn it. I just should get it because I'm royalty. That's the attitude of the human heart. And particularly if we're doing something right, if we're doing something good, well, now I really deserve to be blessed. And so it naturally follows that if you're living for the Lord, you might expect that the Lord is going to give you a lot of the good things that you desire, maybe even all of them. I mean, after all, you're doing the right thing. Why wouldn't he bless that? And often he does bless, and far beyond what we actually deserve. But this portion of the text we're looking at today begins with a reality check for anyone who is actually a follower of Jesus Christ. And then it intensifies from there. It starts with reality, and then it just grows. Look at verse 16 again. Jesus is still talking. This is not the start. This is the middle. But he says here at this point, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Well, now, what does that mean, to be sheep in the midst of wolves? That's an attention getter, isn't it? I mean, that doesn't sound like the end of the equation you would volunteer for. Sheep are docile. Wolves are predators. Sheep are weak and not all that bright. Wolves are strong and incredibly cunning. To be sheep in the midst of wolves means that your personal power is nothing compared to theirs. It means that you are harmless and that they are deadly. It means that you are a target and that they are seeking to harm you. And it means that you are completely dependent upon someone else protecting you because you can't defend yourself against the kind of strength that the wolves have over sheep. Sheep have no natural defenses against wolves. They have to be protected because they can't protect themselves. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples as a group, to all of his followers, and he warns us that he himself is sending us out into this kind of setting. We're the sheep, and we're in the midst of wolves. This analogy means that your situation as a Christian serving the Lord in this world would be absolutely hopeless, except for one thing: the Good Shepherd is protecting you. You have a protector. You can't take care of yourself in that environment. You don't have what it takes to prevent your own harm in the midst of wolves, but our confidence is not in us. The Good Shepherd is watching over his flock, and he keeps us from harm. He's our safeguard. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. He sends us out into this dangerous environment, and we go out with hope and confidence because of his strength. He protects us. That's our hope, right? I mean, it's not that we can handle it. It's that he can handle it. And so what you might anticipate in the next phrase, knowing that Jesus is your protector, that's your hope, that's real, you might anticipate that maybe the Lord would then tell us not to concern ourselves with the evil around us, not to spend any time thinking about the wicked or watching them or concerning ourselves with what they might do or trying to maneuver in any way, because he's got it, right? We might expect Jesus to say that since he has it under control, you can just go along happily oblivious to what's going on around you, and he'll take care of the enemies, and you can focus on the lofty spiritual things of living the Christian life. And Jesus does have it under control. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say, don't even think about that. He doesn't say, I've got it covered, you know, don't waste your time on watching the wicked. Instead of something like that, he commands us to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. That sounds mutually exclusive, but it's not. Shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. That's an image to make you think. Now, the Greek word for shrewd is often translated wise. It may say that in a version that you have, if you have a different one from mine. But it's not the normal word group for wise or wisdom. It's not sophia, sophos, sophos in the Greek. This is a different Greek word. This is phronimos, and it means intelligent, sensible, prudent. And this word refers to someone who has practical wisdom. This is a person who has the quality of being tuned in. Not how I was this morning. Tuned in. It was funny leaving my house today. Just we'll tell you later. I was not tuned in. But this person who's wise is tuned in and sensible, prudent, hard to fool, more intelligent and more perceptive than most, so that you can look at this person and say, "This he's shrewd. He knows what's what. You're not going to outsmart this guy." Jesus is saying to you that you should have the attentiveness of a predator, but without any of the malice. You're to be as wise as a serpent, tuned into everything around you, constantly on guard, always ready, always discerning, always insightful. You're to be all of that while remaining as innocent as a dove. Now, if you're as innocent as a dove, you're not harming anyone. You're not contemplating harming anyone. There's nothing vile, nothing deceptive. There's no scheming. There's no treachery. You're as tuned in as possible, but it's to benefit other people, not to harm them. It's to help them, not to take advantage of them. You're not using your perception against anyone, but only for them. You're harmless and gentle and blameless. And that's the wake-up call. That's the reality check. You're going to be in the midst of wolves, and this is how you have to be. You've got to be paying attention. He's sending you to a dangerous situation that you have no natural defenses against, but you have to be alert enough to avoid whatever problems you can avoid. Pay attention and be discerning, and yet remain innocent. Don't become cynical. Be as harmless as a dove. Now, that's just the beginning. And then it intensifies as Jesus gives the details. In verses 17 and 18, he says, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Now, obviously, Jesus' language was figurative in the previous statement, but now he's being very literal. You have to be wary of other people who are going to harm you if they can. This is why you've got to be tuned in. You have to avoid as much trouble as you can avoid. Don't be blundering into problems because you're not paying attention. There's a greater point in these verses that we just read, 17 and 18, and that is that Jesus does not intend to put a protective bubble around your life so that your enemies can never get to you. If you read these verses, you realize that this is a little out of phase with the common expectation. Jesus' purpose is to be glorified by how he sustains you when he does let you be persecuted. And even being shrewd, you will not be able to avoid all of it. He's warning his disciples what to expect, and he warns us to expect persecution because he has a purpose in letting that come to you. Now, hopefully, everybody recognizes that Jesus could stop this easily enough. It's because he doesn't intend to stop it that he gives the warning. They're going to have their way much of the time. Don't volunteer. Go out with your headlights on. Be shrewd enough to avoid the pitfalls that you can avoid, but understand that he has a purpose in letting things come into your life that you can't avoid, even to the point of letting you be severely persecuted for your faith. And he gives some details. Jesus' followers are going to be handed over. It means you're not in control anymore. You're in custody if you're handed over, taken to court, scourged in a synagogue, punished in the most intensive ways, put under pressure from the highest authorities to get you to recant your faith, to get you to be like them, even governors and kings. He's warning us to be wary of people because many people on this earth are enemies of the truth. And he's telling us that there will be persecution and that it's not his purpose to prevent it from happening to you. He mentions persecution from both religious groups and civil authorities, and both of those are still very common. There are many churches where the truth is not welcome and where anyone bringing the truth will be persecuted. Many godly men have been run out of places. That's persecution. Over the truth. The persecution through civil authorities is becoming the norm in our society. It is phenomenal, the change in the last 20 years of official persecution, government-sanctioned persecution through legislation and through the courts. It's just here. And Jesus is telling us that he's not going to stop that. That's not his purpose. And he even tells us why not. In verse 18, he says, "For my sake." All of this is going to happen for his sake because he's going to be glorified in how he sustains us through trials and how he proves our faith and how he demonstrates that what he has done in us cannot be undone by any pressure that any human being can bring or any group of human beings can bring. How much would you pay? If you belong to him, you'd pay everything. You won't give it up. Even to death you'll stand if you're his. And he has many purposes to accomplish through these things that we face. They're all for his sake, but he mentions some details under this umbrella of things for his sake, he says, as a testimony to them. And that them refers to the persecutors. When they're trying to kill you or take away your property or put you in jail or make you hush and not say Jesus in the public arena, and you don't balk, it's a testimony to these persecutors. And that's part of the purpose. Jesus is glorified as we stand firm and give clear testimony under that kind of pressure. He's accomplishing something when one of his takes a beating and doesn't recant the faith. The testimony, though, extends beyond those enemies who are doing the persecuting. It also says, to the Gentiles. It's a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, in first century Jewish thinking, the Gentiles were the people outside the faith. This is not racial, but religious. To a first century Jew, that was one of the ways that word was used. That's how they talked. So understand, this is a reference to unbelievers who are looking on, but who are not actively partaking in the persecution. It's to the persecutors and to those who are looking on. Your testimony goes beyond this fight that you're in with the individual or the group that's trying to squash your faith. And they're always observers, and God is working his purposes in their lives as well. And many have come to Christ just by watching how Christians have endured persecution over the centuries. Now, this sounds a little daunting, doesn't it? Maybe this is not how you planned to minister to others. It may make you wonder how to handle the challenge, and it may make you think, well, how am I going to know what to say? How am I going to stand firm? You don't want to go through something like this, trouble of being persecuted, and fail in what you say. But Jesus gives us a promise. Verses 19 and 20, he says, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The Lord is orchestrating these opportunities so that if they come into your life, he's got a purpose in it. He lets your enemies get at you, and then the Spirit of God himself speaks through you so that his purpose is accomplished in you. There's nothing for you to worry about regarding what to say, because you're being used in this grand mission that God himself is bringing about, and he's orchestrating all the details. He let this one get through to you while the others didn't. And then he speaks through you. He stands firm in you, and he's glorified in the whole process. I've experienced this promise firsthand in the realm of persecution from religious authorities. It was a church fight, but that's what that is. If it's the truth against error, that's persecution. And in this particular church fight, the people who were standing for the truth were being squeezed out of the church completely. And it was going the wrong way. I mean, we were going to lose. There was a guy in the church who was only occasionally moderately clear with his words. He had confused us all many times. He was one of the good guys. But he just had trouble getting the words out in the English language in a way that other people could understand what he was saying. You know what I mean? Big words, lots of words, enthusiastic words. And you just go, probably. I don't know. And I saw this guy stand up in the intense moment of one of these battles where the truth was being railed against in this church and issue the most scathing rebuke I have ever heard with the most clarity I think I've ever heard any human being speak. And everybody in the room knew it wasn't him because he had never done that before. And this battle was ugly, and the genuine believers were all struggling. We were all of us wondering, why is this happening? Why is God letting this happen? It's his church. Aren't we supposed to win? How can the wrong side win? But that is exactly what Jesus promised would come. And even the promise to give testimony through us in our weak condition was fulfilled in that night, particularly through that guy. It just blew my mind. And this stuff surprised us then, and maybe would surprise us again now if it happened, only because we don't pay enough attention to what Jesus has said. There's a strong attitude in the church that kind of stuff should never happen. We're the good guys. We're not supposed to be persecuted. Something must be wrong. I mean, maybe far away. I get that. It's supposed to happen far away, but it's not supposed to happen to me, right? That's the attitude. We think something's gone wrong somehow. Something's gone haywire. Because we genuinely believe that we're supposed to be happy all the time. Live peaceful lives, never interrupted by any scheme of Satan, and no follower of Satan is supposed to disturb our peaceful contemplations of Christian bliss and contentment. That's the attitude that just oozes out of our hearts if we spend too little time paying attention to what Jesus said. It is difficult to reconcile that common attitude with what Jesus says here, so you have to pick one. You know, which one do you believe? The common attitude does persist, but pound away at it with this passage. You'll be much happier when stuff comes. Jesus makes it clear that his purpose is actually to have his followers suffer persecution sometimes. And we'll see in a moment that it is his purpose for some of them even to die as martyrs. This is how he means to be glorified through his followers. Now, if we can impose on our minds this biblical perspective on persecution, we will come to the point of counting it a privilege to suffer for his sake. No wise believer goes looking for this. I'm not saying you should volunteer. You are supposed to be shrewd enough to avoid any accidental pitfalls. But you won't avoid everything because Jesus will let them get to you. And when it can't be avoided, you should recognize that you are on an honorable mission for the King of Kings, and you should rejoice. We have some great examples of this. Peter and the other apostles were being persecuted by the religious leaders in Acts 5 and verse 41. It says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing. The author of Hebrews describes the response to persecution coming from civil authorities among his first readers in Hebrews 10:34. He's encouraging them. He says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Are they coming at your house because you're a Christian? You going to be joyful? These guys were. Here's Paul's attitude, Colossians 1:24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul recognized that Jesus has a purpose in his followers suffering in ways similar to what he suffered, and Paul's glad to have his part in that, and he's rejoicing. All these people are rejoicing. That's our mission. And if we understand it, we can face it in an entirely different way, looking to our better benefits in heaven. It's not your best life now unless you're going elsewhere at the end of life. If this is as good as it gets, you're not going to heaven. We'll focus on heaven, we'll have a different attitude about persecution. Much better for us if we take the right attitude and embrace it. But understand this, whether you adjust your thinking or not, if you really are a Christian, it's coming. you don't opt in for this or opt out if you don't like this. Jesus gives explicit instructions so that you can prepare your mind. But whether you get it or not, it's still coming. You might as well be able to rejoice in it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." What does it take for you to have to pay a price for your faith? All you have to do is want to exalt Jesus Christ. Just that is enough to make them furious. Just desire to live a godly life that honors Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy 3:12 promises that you will be persecuted. Jesus gives us a reality check, and then he intensifies it with considerable detail. But he's not done yet. It gets harder. And now he warns us of trouble that will come from the most sacred of our sacred cows. Verse 21, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Persecution will even come from within Christian families." Well, within your family, if you're a Christian. There's no part of your life where this can't come up. Being hated for your stand for Christ is not nearly as rare as some people think. It's veiled sometimes because people want to look good and they don't want to let it show. But the hatred is there and it does come out. And when it comes out, it overrides family ties. Jesus warns that brothers are going to betray brothers to death. Fathers will kill their own children. Children will hand their parents over to be killed. Now, granted, that's the worst case scenario. But it has happened. It does happen. It's happening now in Muslim countries where people come to Christ and their families kill them. Doesn't get through the filters of the news very often, but it is not uncommon. When there's conflict, and here, at least so far, there's not much of this family killing, not yet anyway, but there's a lot of family strife over Jesus Christ, isn't there? There's a lot of headbutting. There's a lot of tension. This still comes under the realm of persecution. Under that umbrella, there's ridicule. There's maligning you, lying about you, and all sorts of things that most of the families in here have experienced. This is the worst case scenario. It doesn't mean your case isn't bad. Sometimes if you still live, it just drags the misery out longer, right? To kill you, you get to go to heaven. Some of this stuff's been going on for 40 years. You think, when is it going to end? And it's hard, this family strife. And all you got to do is just, I mean, innocently say something that you didn't even think was a big deal, and they're mad. Messes up the whole dinner. And all you didn't even know what you said. Wait, what? What did I do? It's just being me. So when it gets really hard, it's vital for you to remember what the next verse says. Verse 22 says, "You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." The persecution comes from the hatred. And the hatred is particularly painful when it's coming from someone you love. But Jesus says here that the hatred is not because of you, it's because of him. The hatred is because of him. They'll hate you because of his name. So that means that whatever mistakes you've made with this person that you love, whatever failing there was in you as a child or as a parent or as a brother or whatever else, in the family category, whatever foolish things you've done to mess up this relationship, they are not the cause of this hatred. They hate because of Christ. If you're dealing with an unbeliever, that's the rub. That's why you can't get past the mistakes, is because there's no forgiveness. They hate. It's the Lord they hate, though. You're just an easier target. And recognizing that the problem is systemic, that until they come to Christ, they can't do anything else, then you can endure, and you can continue to pray for them, and you can continue to love them and trust that the Lord knows what he's doing, even in this. It's your mission to endure such things. And Jesus tells us that here. And he tells us to endure to the end. Those who are truly saved do endure to the end. Jesus speaks of all this as the norm, because that's what it is. And those who carry out the persecution have an agenda. You need to know what that is. It's not hard. They want you to shut up. They want you to deny your faith by keeping it completely out of sight. They want you to come to the family gatherings, but not be a Christian when you get there. Just hide that part. They're glad for you to come to the public arena, just don't be a Christian when you get there. They want you to deny yourself and deny your Lord and shut up about your faith. Don't allow your convictions to show. Don't mention your beliefs. Don't let your faith affect your actions. Don't demonstrate any convictions. Don't tell anybody what you believe. Don't call attention to sin. Don't call anything sin. Don't argue with ungodly philosophies. Don't ask anyone to turn that off. Don't ask anyone not to talk that way around your children. Don't question them. Be just like them, and then they'll leave you alone. All you got to do is give up your faith, give up who you are, deny your Lord, they'll leave you alone. And we foolishly think that we can find a middle ground. Maybe I just won't say much. Maybe I'll only let my extreme convictions show. Maybe I can go to this thing and not be me, temporarily, in order to build a bridge. The last verse of this section makes it clear what a faithful response looks like. Verse 23 says, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." So when persecution becomes so intense that you cannot continue where you are, move on and keep on exalting the Lord. And if those people force you to leave that place, move on to another place and do it again. Be faithful until they run you off. You won't run out of places to go before you run out of years in this world. That strategy will work. Move on. Find somebody who wants to listen, or at least find a place where they're not persecuting you yet. And stay there till they do. Well, what do you expect from the Christian life? How much have you been influenced by the radical health and wealth philosophies that pervade our culture? How much has your own heart prompted you to expect entitlements from the Lord? Jesus lays out a mission that is clear, it's challenging. It's not for the light-hearted, the faint-hearted. This is a call to deny your life, to give up your life, believing that you'll receive it from him. Count the cost. But if you're a Christian, you'll pay it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, these are sobering words from our Lord in this text. And our hope is not in us, that we have what it takes to stand firm. Our hope is that you keep those that belong to you. May we glorify you by standing firm, because you give us grace. And Lord, may you be exalted as people looking on realize that it's not in us, but that you are real and that you really have changed your children. Be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.